All right, you came back. I thought that might be one way to thin the ranks, take care of our parking problem, speak boldly and aggressively on expressive worship. But you're back. We're in a series of messages looking at the question of worship and worry, and how these two are related, because they're both matters of the heart. Both preoccupy the heart. Both consume the heart and take up residence in the heart. Worship, worry. We've been saying that genuine worship conquers worry, because worship takes inventory of God's resources, His character, His glory, His faithfulness, His promises, His presence. While worry makes a continual inventory of our own limited, pathetic, and ever-diminishing resources, as well as a constant recounting of our disappointments, concerns, hurts, fears. It's been said that as Christians, we've been called to an eternal preoccupation with God. As Christians, we've been called to an eternal preoccupation with God. I like that. I think that's biblical. An eternal preoccupation with God. And as I look around, everyone does seem very preoccupied. I'm just not sure that God is the object of that preoccupation, even among Christians, even in the church of Jesus Christ. It seems that cars and houses and kids and jobs and stuff and things is what's consuming our best thoughts and energies. Let me ask you, we're in a worship series, but let's change the word. Not how much do you worship God, how preoccupied are you with God? How preoccupied are you with God? In a given week, in a given day, in your life, how preoccupied are you with God? How caught up are you in the things of God, thoughts of God, the presence of God, the power of God, the mighty acts of God? How conscious are you of who He is and what He's doing? Not just who He is and what He's done, who He is and what He's doing and what He said He will do. Here's what you need to understand. Your preoccupation with God, my preoccupation with God, or lesser things is going to determine your level of worry. My preoccupation with God, your preoccupation with God, or lesser things is going to determine your level of worry. Sam Storm says this, quote, "I must confess that I've ransacked the dictionary for words to describe what I have in mind. Here's what God had in mind when He created and fashioned your heart and stamped His indelible image on it." Remember, how are we created? In the image of God, for His glory and for His own good pleasure. Genesis 1:26, in His image. Isaiah 43:7, for His glory. Revelation 4:11, for His pleasure. God created us and stamped His indelible image upon it. We were made to be enchanted, enamored, engrossed with God, enthralled, enraptured, entranced with God, enravished, excited, enticed by God, astonished, amazed, and awed by God, astounded, absorbed, and agog with God, beguiled, bedazzled, startled, and staggered, smitten and stunned, stupefied, spellbound, charmed and consumed, thrilled and thunderstruck, obsessed, preoccupied, intrigued and impassioned, overwhelmed and overwrought, gripped and rapt, enthused and electrified, tantalized, mesmerized, monopolized, fascinated, captivated, and exhilarated by God. Intoxicated, infatuated with God. Now, does that sound like your life? He says, do you want it to? Or is your greatest struggle in the Christian life right now resisting the urge to yawn from boredom and lifelessness? Do you realize, he says, how difficult it would be to sin? And I would insert, do you realize how difficult it would be to worry, the sin of worry? Do you realize how difficult it would be to sin the sin of worry if these descriptions were true of you? Enraptured, enthralled, tantalized, mesmerized, monopolized, infatuated with God. If that was what was going on, there'd be no place for worry. It'd be squeezed out. It'd be pushed aside. It says, this is what God made you for. There is an inescapable impulse in your spirit to experience the fullness of God. in precisely this way. And God put it there. God put it there. Guys, I don't know if it's just me, but I feel like I'm really loud. Am I really loud? Heads are nodding. I don't want this to be painful throughout the whole service. And God put it there. God put it there. One of the prayers that I pray for myself and many of you every week, it's written in my prayer journal, is Ephesians 3:16-19, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power by his Spirit in your inner man, that you may have Christ dwelling in your hearts through love, that you'd be rooted and grounded in him, able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Now, he prayed that for a group of people that were suffering, going through difficult times, that had come out of horrible sexual immorality where they were worshiping at the Temple Diana, and basically it was just prostitutes and an orgy that was a worship service. They came out of witchcraft and sorcery, and that's what he chooses to pray for them. Notice when you go to Paul's prayers, so often it's not a laundry list of things they need. He goes for the real issue. He goes for the heart. He knows if they get caught up in the love of Christ, rooted and grounded in Christ, and they begin to just comprehend a smidgen of the love of Christ that you can barely comprehend, and filled up to the fullness of God, you don't have a hunger for fornication and adultery and sexual immorality like you did. You're not drawn to the immoral power of sorcery like you were. When you begin to get caught up in the love of Christ, grounded in Christ, rooted in Christ, beginning to understand the length and breadth and height and depth, and get your arms around some of that, your life changes. Your perspective changes. Your hunger changes. Your desires change. Your appetite changes. Remember, when worship dies, worry what? Thrives. When worship dies, worry thrives. That's why these two things are related. That's why it does matter. St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee, O God." There's a restlessness that can only be satisfied, settled, quieted in God. Some of you are restless. And you're believers, you're Christians, you proclaim the name of Christ, but you're still restless. You've been restless, and let me tell you, you will continue to be restless because you've left the God who saved you, and you're trying to be satisfied in jobs, kids, cars, houses, vacations, stuff. And you won't. You'll remain restless just like the rest of the world. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God. So you need God-focused worship. We come hardwired, factory-designed with a need for God-focused worship. It's not optional. It's not like a la carte. It's not like an add-on. It's at the center. It's essential. You've got to have it. You need it. And worship, we said, is nothing more than what? Worship is a response back to God for what? Who he is and what he's done. Who he is, what he's done, who he is and what he's doing. Those two categories could keep your mind absorbed and preoccupied and boggled, and yet so often we just give little thoughts towards God and just move on to all these other things. Worship is a response back to God for who he is and what he's done, who he is and what he's doing. Last week we turned to the Bible to see how God-focused worship should be active and expressive and participatory. Active and expressive and participatory. Sunday worship should not be a spectator sport. Sunday worship, guess what, is a contact sport. And I don't mean you get over and you check somebody else. I mean, in worship, we are longing to come into direct contact with the living God. That's what worship's all about. It's not us singing some songs. It's not us going through the motions and just doing some stuff according to the bulletin that we don't have. It's longing to come into direct contact with God through praise. And he tells us in the book of Psalms that he inhabits the praises of his people. He sits enthroned upon the praises of his people. When we praise him, God shows up, and guess who gets out of Dodge? Satan and his demons. He inhabits the praises of his people. He's enthroned upon the praises of his people. worship was not designed to be a spectator sport. Sunday morning worship shouldn't be in line with the theater where you just go, watch, to be entertained, and then critique afterwards. It's participatory. But you're a sharp group. You're thinkers. And so I'm anticipating that some of you left here last week with a question. A question or perhaps even an objection in your mind to all this expressive, active, participatory, moving kind of worship. And you're saying, but Brad, what about silence? What about holy, reverent, quiet awe before God? What about that? Is there a place for that? Yes, 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 yes. But let me say this. It's a yes with a but. Let me say this. For many of you, myself included, what we grew up on, what we cut our teeth on, was heavy, 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 heavy,
heavy
on the quiet, reverent. And I'm not sure. I'm not judging. I don't see the hearts. I'm not sure how much of that reverent, quiet, heavy, cold, somber awe had much to do with God as it had to do with that's what we're most comfortable with. It doesn't push me out of my comfort zone. Rather than, is that rooted in Scripture? Is that a worship theology that came right out of Scripture? Is that built on Scripture? Or is that what people are most comfortable with? It doesn't stretch me. It doesn't. Would we have thought of tithing 10% of our income unless we'd read it? What would we have come up in the area of giving? What would we have thought of in giving if we'd just gone with what we were comfortable with? What, and I could go right on down the list. What would we have thought of with parenting? Would we be spanking? I wouldn't have thought of spanking. I know Vicky wouldn't have thought of spanking. I wouldn't have thought of 10% of my income. I wouldn't have thought of, and I know I might be more outgoing than some of you, lifting hands and more expressive ways of praise. But that's what you see in Scripture. And I'm suspicious that some of the more toned-down worship is just what we're comfortable with, not so much what we've built from the Bible on a theology. Silence is one aspect of worship, and you see it in Scripture. But let me show you this. The passages that exhort us to shout, sing, lift hands, clap, and yea, verily, dance far outnumber the passages on silence. And get this, if you don't get anything else, I want you to chew on this. In fact, silence in God's presence, silence in God's presence is most often associated with, do you know what? Our youth pastor knows, judgment. Judgment. Silence in God's presence in the Bible is most often associated with judgment. And folks, when we gather together on Sunday morning, we haven't come for judgment. Praise God. We haven't come for judgment. We've come to celebrate the fact that judgment has been pushed away. The wrath has been satisfied. The wrath of a holy God who rightfully could have judged us all has been appeased and satisfied once and all on the cross in His Son Jesus by His blood, and we're covered in a robe of righteousness. That's why we don't come in here quiet and somber. We're celebrating that judgment has been removed. We've been delivered from judgment. We come in here with a Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That's why we've come together. We haven't come for judgment. We've come to celebrate the removal of judgment. So guess what? We're a little noisier. We're a little more excited. We're a little more festive. And we're a little more celebratory because of what God has done. We're coming together as His adopted children, ransomed, redeemed, bought back, delivered, forgiven, loved. And we come ready to say thanks, ready to celebrate, ready to lift high the cross in Christ. I want you to look with some of the verses that talk about silence so that you just don't think I said it and you say, I still don't agree. That's just Brad. I want you to have to disagree with Scripture. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 41:1. Isaiah 41:1. I think I listed them in the bulletin, so if you don't get there in time, you can look them up later because I got to move. Isaiah 41:1. Keep silence before me. Come near together for what? Judgment. Keep silence before me. Come near together for judgment. Silence is the mode when you're getting ready to come before God for judgment. Habakkuk. Try to find that in a hurry. Habakkuk 2:20. See, I just picked weird places so you can't get there and see that it's not really there. No, these are for real. Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, if you go to Habakkuk 2:20, and I did, and you read it in context, you'll see that, again, right before verse 20, in verse 5, he has already declared to them that the Chaldeans are going to come and give them the whipping of a lifetime. Judgment. Judgment is coming because they've turned away from God. They're not following God. They're not revering God. They're not honoring God, worshiping God, seeking God. And he's saying, tell you what, come before me in silence because judgment is coming. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Zeph, I can hear you're not even trying anymore. The pages aren't even turning. You're like, Brad, it's in the bulletin. There it is. Zephaniah 1, 7. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Now listen, when the prophets talk about the day of the Lord, that's not a happy time. That's not good. We talk in the New Testament about the day of the Lord, and we mean the coming of Christ, which isn't good for those of you who don't know him. But for those of us that do, woo, the day of the Lord. In Zephaniah, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is judgment. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's consecrated those he has invited. In verse 4, if you jump back before verse 7 in Zephaniah chapter 1, you'll see that he says, I'm going to stretch out my hand against Judah, against Judah. In verse 14 and 15, down below that, he talks about noise and a bitter day of wrath being unleashed on them. Zechariah, 1Z over. Zechariah 2:13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation in anger for judgment. Revelation, you can find that one. Revelation 8. Now notice, every one of the references to silence in the presence of the Lord, either is in the book of Revelation or it's in one of the prophets that's proclaiming gloom and doom and judgment. There's the place that you see silence in God's presence the most in Scripture. Revelation 8:1, there was silence. Now, you go to the book of Revelation, you skim through that book, that's one noisy book. That's one loud, festive, noisy book. And all of a sudden, you get to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, and it doesn't just say silence. It says there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, the reason that's so striking, the reason that stands out, is there's not much silence in heaven. It's not that way. It's continual praise, unending, unceasing praise. And I don't mean, you know, praise the Lord. And the seraphim says to the other, praise, yes, me too, praise the Lord. No, it's that they're shouting back and forth, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory, blessing, honor, glory, dominion. We know it's loud because he talks about the frames of the doorposts shaking, rumbling as they sing his praises and shout his praises. And then it's like, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, you look in your Bible, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. What's coming? What did that silent moment prelude? Happy times, bad times. Bad. Bad. He's about to undo the seals, unleash all those seals, all those judgments, all that's going to be poured out on the earth, all that God is going to do in an expression of judgment against sin and against those who do not know the Lord. Verse 5 talks about noises and thundering and lightning and earthquake. Each of the references to silence in the presence of the Lord are in the context of judgment. So I would contend from Scripture that the greater part, don't hear me say there's no place for you to get quiet before the Lord. I do it. I do it. But the greater part of worship from Scripture is shown and demonstrated to be festive, celebratory, participatory, expressive, yea, verily, loud. 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 The majority of the worship scenes we find in Scripture are noisy, active displays of worship, proclaiming to God who he is and telling those around us who he is and what he's done. So, what are some appropriate expressions of worship? Active expressions of worship. Last week we looked at four. Last week we looked at singing, lifting hands, clapping, and reading scripture aloud. And by singing, we looked at the Hebrew word that's used 50 times in the Bible. What was it? What's the song for singing? Tehillah. What kind of singing? Loud. Loud singing. Tehillah. A loud song of praise. We looked at lifting hands, which is the Hebrew word yada, which means it's taken from yad. Yad is the Hebrew word for hand. Yada is to throw out the hand, to spread out the hand, to extend the hand, to praise God, used 90 times. 90 times yada. 90 times yada. And I won't repeat last week's message. If you're here and you still don't understand lifting hands and that terrifies you, get the tape, get the CD. It's not anything to be terrified of. It's an expression of dependence on God. Surrender to God. God, I want to be with you. I want you to move in my life. I want to show you. I'm open to you. This is not my posture towards you, God. This is my posture. Come, work in my life. Thank you, God, for who you are. That's what lifting hands demonstrates. Not showy, not trying to get attention, not trying to be distracting. Now today, let's look at three more. Bowing, kneeling, falling prostrate before the Lord. You know what? In some ways, I think our evangelical churches lost something when we left the kneeling benches with the Catholics and the Episcopalians. There's something good about physically kneeling. Physically. Now, can you pray in the car? Sure. Can you pray sitting in a high back chair on wheels just spinning around your office? Sure. Pray wherever you want. But you know, on a regular basis, it's good to get on your knees. To just be reminded, just by your physical posture, it's humbling. We don't get on our knees often, unless you've dropped something and you feel stupid, I want to get it fast. Or you've tripped over something, you've fallen, I want to get up fast. We don't stay in a posture like this often. You feel, once again, just like with the lifting of hands, you feel vulnerable. You feel susceptible. You feel weak. It's good to get on our knees. And Scripture talks about it, bowing, kneeling, and falling prostrate before the Lord. And it's a helpful reminder that the one we worship is a king. He is royalty. He is majesty. He is transcendent. Yes, it's God with us, Emmanuel, the eminence of God. He's near. But there's another aspect of God we never want to lose, the transcendence of God. He's not like us. He's high and lifted up. He's not like us. He'll never be like us, and we'll never be like him. It's not the Mormon theology. You're not going to become a god. You won't have your universe of your own. Ladies, you will not be eternally pregnant. Praise God. I don't know how they get any ladies into that religion. But God is God and we are not. And there's not going to be a blending of the two. When you get into heaven, we're not going to be kind of all gods together. You will still be forever a created being, just with a glorified body that won't die. He will forever be an uncreated, eternal, infinite, glorious, splendid, royal being. And we're still going to spend a lot of our time on our glorified little knees, prostrate, bowing, kneeling, worshiping him. I'm told that A.W. Tozer, the guy that I'm using for the book of the month, Pursuit of God, he was, I think, a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor in Toronto and somewhere else in America. He had in his office, his secretary says, a rug. He'd roll out this rug in his office, and his posture for prayer was on his face, prostrate before God. He prayed on his face. Now, I don't have a rug, but by God's grace now, I do have a kneeling bench in my office. One of our neighbors that we helped keep their dog was getting rid of it. He's Catholic. He had it at his house. He said, no, I don't want it. We refinished it, and I brought it. And it's good for me to get on my knees before God. Before I come out here on Sunday morning, to get on my knees. I could pray in my chair. I could pray standing. I could pray wherever. But to get on my knees and say, God, if you don't move, God, if your word doesn't go forth, God, if your spirit doesn't show up, nothing's going to happen. You are God. I am not. It's not my words. It's not my sermon. It's not my illustration. It's not our music. It's not our building. It's you, God. We are dependent on you. Come visit your people. And to pray that on your knees is very, very helpful and healthy. Let me show you just some examples. Psalm 95, verse 6. Come, let us, what? Bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Philippians 2:10 talks about that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Kneel. The Hebrew root word for kneel is barak. And it's used 415 times in the Old Testament. Barak. Kneel. Kneel before the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3, at the dedication of the temple, when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, it says they knelt. Now get this, for those of us that complain about standing or kneeling or whatever, they knelt on what? The pavement. Ooh, that must have been fun. They knelt on the pavement with their faces where? Faces to the ground. It was one of these. They're kneeling and also prostrate. They knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground before the Lord as they worshiped him and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord. What about falling or lying on your face before the Lord, prostrate? In 2 Chronicles 29:20, you see David's prayer and dedication of the temple building supplies. David wasn't allowed to build the temple. He wanted to. He said, God, I want to build a house for you. God said, no, you're not going to do it. Your son will. But go ahead and get the resources. So David, at the dedication of just the resources, just the stockpile of what Solomon was going to use to build it, as he dedicates this, it says, then David said to the whole assembly, praise the Lord your God. So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. When's the last time that you knelt before the Lord in prayer or worship to honor him, to acknowledge that he is God and you are not? I want us to do it this morning. And I know by design it's not easy in our room. And I know some of you physically, you might be older, or you may have a knee surgery, you may have a football injury. I don't know what your deal is with your knees. Don't go down if you can't get up. All right? Let that just be the rule of thumb. Don't go down if you can't get up. Our ushers are not ready to help you. But if you can, let's get on our knees and let's worship the Lord. Because many times we sing songs. We sang one this morning that talked about falling on our knees, but we don't. And granted, if you fell on your knees in the middle of one of our songs and no one else did, you wouldn't see the screen anymore. But this morning, if as many as possible do, it should work fine. And let's experience worshiping the Lord on our knees. The presence of a holy God, there's new meaning now to grace. You took all my sins upon yourself. I can only stand amazed. And I cry, holy, holy, holy God, how awesome is your name. Holy, holy, holy God, how majestic is your reign. And I am changed in the presence of a holy God.
In the presence of your infinite might.
In the presence of your infinite might, I'm so small and frail and weak. When I see your power and wisdom, Lord, I have no words left to speak. And I cry, judgments, Lord, do our faithful, true, and just. Told you there are 50 different Hebrew words for praise used in the Bible. And one of those 50 different words for praise is shavak, shouting. Shavak, and it's taken from the root word shavek, which means to shout. Slightly altered is a shout of praise, not just mindless shouting for no reason. Shavek is a shout. Shavak is a shout of praise. To shout or to address in a loud tone. You say, well, we don't do this because God's deaf or distant or distracted. We do it because there's a sense of victory and triumph in the praise. Because once again, as I touched on earlier, the praise is coming forth in light of a victory that's been won. Folks, there was a victory won 2,000 years ago that is as relevant today as it was then, that hasn't changed. The power of the cross is no less. The power of his blood is no less. His spirit's working in the lives of people to rescue them, deliver them, break the chains of sin is no less. And so the victory has not waned. We shouldn't have quieted down. The triumph should be present. We should have a present sense of triumph and victory, not in how good I'm doing, but in how good our God is, that he's leading us forward, that one of his names is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our what? Banner that leads us into victory. And when a victorious king came back from conquering, the people went out to meet and they lifted up shavaks, shouts of praise, triumph, glory. It is to commend God for his mighty deeds and acts. This shavak is an exclamatory form of praise. This, if you would like, is praise with an exclamation point on it. Praise with an exclamation point on it. Shavak. Shavak. Some of the places you see it in Scripture. Psalm 117, verse 1. Oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Shavak him, all you peoples. Laud him is the word in the English in my translation. Laud him. Shavak him. Psalm 145, verse 4 says, one generation shall shavak your works to another, and shall declare your mighty works. One generation shall loudly praise his works to another. Psalm 95, verse 1 to 3. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5, you see, when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, you remember the Old Testament? The place where they met God, the place where God inhabited, was the Ark of the Covenant. That piece of furniture with the lid on it, with the cherubim, the two fashioned cherubim with their wings like this, overshadowing the lid. That was their most holy, precious piece of furniture where God dwelt, where God inhabited. And they'd lost it. They'd taken it into a battle and lost it to the Philistines. It had been gone for years. And when that piece of furniture came back, when the Ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Now, folks, we have something so much better than the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have a piece of furniture. You don't have to come to this hill. You don't have to come into this building. You don't have to contact any of your pastors or small group leaders. God lives in us. God dwells in us. We are his temple. We are the Ark of the Covenant. He's come to you because of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Now the living God of the universe comes and sets up his habitation in you. Emmanuel, God with us. Do we have any less reason to lift up a shout, a shavak of praise? To think, the God that I was at odds with, the God that was my enemy, the God that I was just being held over the fires of hell and rightfully deserving it, the God who all his wrath was coming against me because of sin, has now become my lover and friend, and he sings over me, and he doesn't just send me little missiles of word from him. He comes and lives in me and sets up his home in me. Shavak. When you begin to think about that and say, oh, praise you, Lord, loud shout of praise. That's why, though it may unsettle you, it's biblical when I'm singing here and I suddenly just shout. It may startle you if you hadn't heard it before, but it's biblical. It says, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully. You're singing along and you just think, oh God, this is good. I like singing, but I just want to shout. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Yes, Lord. It's appropriate. It's biblical. In Psalm 71, verse 23, it says, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you. Two different things. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have redeemed. Now look at that. There's that word. There's that word from our last series. What's the Bible all about? What is the theme of the Bible? What's the overall theme of the Bible? Redemption. There's our word. What's redemption mean? To be bought back. When you understand that you've been bought back, that you were on your way to hell, you were chained to Satan and sin and in his kingdom and could do nothing to save yourself, but God sent his Holy Spirit, chased you down, tracked you down, tackled you, turned you around, brought you back into his kingdom, filled you with the Spirit, gave you direct access to his throne, gave you spiritual gifts, placed you in the body of Christ, you're ready to shavak. When you say, oh, I whom you have redeemed, I whom you bought back, I who was so far from you, oh, God, thank you. See, this worship and this praise is rooted in redemption. It's rooted in redemption. So that's why I'm not going to be preaching on praise every Sunday to keep us at a level that I hope would be biblical of passion. You know what I'll keep preaching on? The cross. Redemption, salvation. All I'm wanting to do in this series is to inform you what you're allowed to do. But this isn't what builds up the emotion. We don't need cheerleaders on Sunday morning up here in little Grace Fellowship outfits saying, praise him, shout, 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 lift your hands, turn about, turn about. It's not just mere emotionalism. It's rooted in something. So I don't want you to leave here thinking, I just made that up spontaneously. How about that? It is a gift. It's a gift. But I don't keep the gift hidden, huh? But I don't want you to think we're not just trying to whip up emotions. That's why the bulk of our diet at Grace Fellowship is grace, Jesus, the cross, the blood, righteousness, that robe of righteousness. And if you get a steady diet of that, you want to express it. You're about to burst. I just want to tell you some of the ways you're free to express it according to the Bible. That's what this series is about. And then we'll get back to the main thing, the cross, Jesus, grace. And as we do it, and as you're stirred, and as you see it, who your God is and what he's done, you'll express it in worship. Listen, if noise upsets you and loud praising of God doesn't feel comfortable, you're going to have some adjustments in heaven, a major adjustment. You can thank me. You need to thank me now or thank me then. Either way, I'm getting you ready. I'm just getting you ready. You will be less startled, less shocked. Your ears won't be pinned back quite as much as you enter into his presence because of this series, because of our church family. We're going to help you. Because when you look at the scenes in heaven, you see too often without realizing it, especially with kids. Now, I'm not for the kids running through the church. I agree. No running, no snorting, no tackling and wrestling and all that. But the whole sense of, shh, be real quiet in church, shouldn't be the main thing kids say. If we played a little word game out on the streets and say, I say church, you say, they'd say, shh, be still, be quiet. Now granted, when I'm preaching, I'd like you to be still, I'd like you to be quiet, except for some outbursts of amens occasionally, that would be nice. But with the kids, it's almost like, you know, what else do they associate that with? Grandma's house, she's very sick. Be very quiet, grandma's very sick. No running, no talking, no outbursts. She's very sick. And we start to think, God's very sick. We got to be so quiet. God's not sick. We don't have to be quiet. He's not dying. He's okay. He's in full vigor and health. We're not going to startle him. We're not going to unsettle him. We're not going to frighten him by noise or loud praise. If anything, we're the ones that are going to be frightened and startled and have a major adjustment as we enter into his presence and we join the creatures and the myriads of created beings that are loudly shavaking and saying and crying and singing his praises. doesn't unsettle him. It doesn't rattle him. When you look at some of the scenes in Scripture, Isaiah 6, 3 and 4, one that you'd be very familiar with. Isaiah 6, 3 and 4. And one seraphim cried out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." So what you've got is this is antiphonal praise. You've got seraphim on one side of heaven, however far that is, perhaps miles apart from each other, shouting, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory." And they're over here shouting back, "No, no, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory." And that's going back and forth. And you've got myriads of creatures out here in front waving palm branches and shouting and singing his praises, and creatures that are beyond description. That's what's going on. And God doesn't say, hang on a minute, I can't even think. I've got a problem in Bangladesh. I'm trying to sort this out. I got prayers coming in from all over the place, and you guys are just shouting. Could you tone it down? It's not like he turns like we're on the phone with our kids. Could you knock it off? He can handle it. He can handle it. It's not a problem at all. And he delights in it. It's most appropriate. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of those that cried out. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 11 and 12. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Two chapters over in Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And they lifted up a shavak to the Lord, a loud shout of praise and triumph and glory. So, you can see that we're going to do it then. Why not do it now? Why not do it now? So I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing a song that we do sing, "Beautiful Savior." On the third verse, the word "worthy," if you hadn't noticed, some of us shout it. Today, I want all of us to shout it. When you get to the word "worthy," I want us to upset the nursery, all right? I'll take the heat. Send them to me. But today, I want this place to rock with the word "worthy." And when the song finishes, I want the instrumentalists to just keep playing, crashing on the cymbals a little bit. And then you just begin to shout out on your own praises to the Lord, names of God. "Bless you, Lord. I honor you. Thank you. Amen. Glory." Whatever comes to your mind, let's shavak the Lord.
I will sing the song of gladness, give my praise to the fountain of delights, for in my helplessness you heard.
Trust in the cross.
I will trust, yes, in the cross of my Redeemer.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
I will see of the blood that never fails,
yes, Lord.
Of sins forgiven, of conscience cleansed, of death. Lord of history, you're the way, the truth.
I long to be where the praise is.
Yes, Lord.
I long.
Yes, we do.
Be where the praise is never ending. Yearn to dwell where the glory never fades. Where countless worshipers will share one soul and cries of worthy.
Honor the Lamb. I long to be.
I long. The praise is never ending. Yearn to dwell where the glory never fades. Where countless worshippers will share one song and cries of worthy. We'll honor the Lamb, beautiful Savior.
You're going to do okay in heaven. You're going to be all right. And, oh, if this wasn't good enough, I've saved the best for last. Just like Jesus with his wine at the wedding, coming out with that good stuff at the end. Dancing, leaping. See how I moved you from bowing to shouting to dancing? Dancing and leaping. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14. You see, when the ark was returned to Jerusalem, again, here's this ark, which for them represented the presence of God, the power of God, that he was their God. We have that every day of the year because he lives in us. And when that ark was returned to Jerusalem, you see David wearing a linen ephod, which is very modest, by the way. If you got any ephods in your closet, very modest. It's not something that shows a lot of flesh. It was something that the priest wore. Lots of stuff to it. Lots of clothing. So David's not showing any of his bod as he leaps around. Dance before the Lord. How? With all his might. And here's a big warrior. Here's a guy who slew Goliath with 3 stones. Here's a guy who's been in battle most of his life. So this is not a girly thing. This is a man's man leaping. And the Hebrew word there is whirling. The Hebrew word is whirling. Joyful, expresses joy and celebration. And I want you to see this one. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want you to see this account. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I really do want you to see this account because I didn't put the whole account in the bulletin. You need to go to the Bible to see this. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting. There's that shouting thing again. And with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, that's his wife, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. You know why? She was embarrassed on his behalf. And she said, that is so undignified. I can't believe the king of Israel acted that way. And that's my husband. He's bringing the whole house down. Our name, how shameful. He's like a common person. He's like just any other person out there. Well, hello, yes. In his relationship with God, he may be king, but he's like any other person. his need for God, his need for God's grace. Same with true for me. We're all on level ground when it comes to who we are before God. And David leapt and rejoiced before God. Skip down to verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, and this is sarcastic, so picture a sarcastic tone of voice. Oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, folks, he had not gone naked. She just means as far as dignity, royalty, he'd uncovered himself. He'd been like a common person, like a regular guy. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father, by the way, and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this. He said, yeah, wife, you thought that was bad? I can be more undignified than that because I am so caught up and mindful that God chose me, a shepherd boy, a ruddy shepherd boy, nothing that I deserve, nothing that I merited, no reason he should have chose me. God chose me. And I will be undignified as I express my joy and my celebration and my gratitude back to my God for what he's doing in my life and in our nation, among our people. And notice, verse 22, I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. It takes humility to worship expressively. It takes humility to worship expressively. Many times, folks, what keeps us back? You know what keeps us back? It's that same old thing that troubles us in so many areas. What keeps us back? Pride. Remember, I began this message by saying, as Christians, we are called to an eternal preoccupation with God. Pride causes us to be much more preoccupied in thinking about what everyone else is thinking about what I'm doing. He says, and I will humble myself in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. And it was true. Pride is our greatest enemy in this area of expressive worship. Now, I want you to see, there's a great quote there about pride and worship from Bob Sorge. Just read it. I don't have time to read it now because I got something better. I want to show you a clip. I want to show you a clip from a DVD that's like 6 or 7 minutes long of what exactly I think is being meant by dancing before the Lord in worship. When you think, I don't know, Brad. When we think dance, we just think nightclub. We think smoke. We think bad. We think picking up women. We think alcohol, all this kind of stuff. We think dance. We just don't have a category for it because it doesn't happen in our culture appropriately. Let me show you an example. And this is taken from a New Tribes Mission documentary. Here's a couple, Mark and Gloria Zook, that went in to work with the Mok people, the Mok tribe in Papua New Guinea. Never heard of Jesus before. Don't know about the living God. Mark works with them for 3 months without ever mentioning Jesus. Very smart. Just like our What's the Bible All About? He started in Genesis and teaches them sin, death, separation, judgment of God. And then he teaches them the Old Testament stories. He does that thread of redemption. And then after 3 months, he teaches them every day, twice a day, Monday through Friday. All 310 people in the village came every day. They brought sick people on stretchers. After 3 months, he introduces Jesus. And what Jesus did to take care of that greatest sin problem, you watch how they respond. And I don't want you to miss, the narrator says, and the Mok people are generally a restrained people. So don't buy into the stereotype. They're natives, Brad. They hop around all the time. He said, the Mok people are generally a restrained people. Here we go.
They developed a sincere reverence of God and feared daily that God might rightly destroy them because of their sin. They said, we are just like those people in Sodom and Gomorrah. For 2 months, we taught key Old Testament stories chronologically before we finally introduced Jesus Christ as the Savior, born as a babe in this world. As we studied the life of Christ, they fell in love with him and Jesus became the Mok hero. They loved him and they idolized him.
Never during the weeks Mark taught did a villager miss a lesson, though he taught for 3 months, Monday through Friday, 2 times a day. Villagers that were sick were brought on makeshift stretchers. And when an expectant mother was near delivery, they arranged for her to be close enough to the meeting to hear the story. The baby arrived in the middle of one of the sessions, but the teaching still went on. At times, the Mok were so intense they stopped eating and would not even sleep. They spent every waking moment discussing the message and re-listening over and over again to the lessons recorded on cassette tapes. This wonderful Jesus was perfect, and he could do anything. He was God. Day finally came to explain the betrayal by Judas and the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate.
Judas's betrayal was upsetting to the Mok, but they still had faith that somehow Jesus would escape. That was the last story we told them before the gospel presentation. At the end of it, we said, "Tomorrow we will finish our talk." The next morning, the people were all gathered before sunrise. I told the story of Jesus appearing before Pilate. The people were very sober. When during our skit they saw Jesus being spit upon, beaten, and finally put to death, they were simply appalled. They were distraught. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. Because the death and shedding of blood is so significant to the gospel story, we had rigged a balloon filled with colored water to be pierced by our designated Roman soldier. It was when they saw the blood that the story began to take on significance. Our explanation and portrayal of Jesus Christ's resurrection was simple, but to them, very powerful. The Savior was alive. Then I went back into the Old Testament stories and, beginning with Abel, explained how Jesus was our acceptable sacrifice, just like Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. When I finally reached the story of Abraham and Isaac, I said to them, "Listen, just as a real lamb was substituted for Isaac, so Christ's death and blood has been shed as a substitution for you." At that point, the lights really went on. I could see and hear them responding all over the crowd. "I believe! I believe! I believe!" I stood in their midst and asked them what they thought. From all over, responses came like this.
"I know I was born in sin. I believe Jesus paid for my sin, that he died in my place. He is my sin bearer."
I lived in fear, trying to please the spirits, for I knew no other way to be free from sin. But God in his grace has sent you to us. I've heard it and believe the death and blood of Christ is payment for my sin. I believe it, and God has forgiven me.
On that day, almost all the village expressed belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a sense of tremendous relief. The Mok are generally a restrained people, but as the gospel sunk in and new believers sensed the liberation from sin, spontaneous rejoicing broke out. Watch what happened. Village believers stating that he too believes that Christ has paid for his sins. Itao, which means it's true or it's good, it's very true. Village grandma rejoicing that he believes, so does she. Different ones giving testimony as to their belief in Christ as their sin bearer. Mark saying that if they really are believing, then God's word says that their sin is forgiven. Itao, it's good, it's true. Spontaneous rejoicing breaks out. This went on for 2.5 hours.
We have considered your interest in our mission board, and I'm sorry we do not believe you are missionary material. You'll just be too old and fossil.
Gloria, don't fret yourself so over those people. Consider your health. You have children. Think of them.
Mark and Gloria, as a church, we are standing behind you. We'll pray for you. We'll support you. Go in the Lord's name.
Now, how about that for a generally restrained people? But as the gospel sunk in and new believers understood that their sins had been forgiven, if you'd seen the whole thing, it's 23 minutes long, they lived in fear of the demons, fear of the spirits, fear of death, and to know that it's been taken care of, we have finally know that we have pleased the one true living God, spontaneous rejoicing broke out. My question to you this morning is, do the Moke people have any more to celebrate than we do? I don't think so. In fact, I know they don't. So I want us to stand as we conclude this morning. And I want us to sing a song that we do sing. There's a place because of you. And as you're comfortable, I invite you to just bob your weight from foot to foot or hop up and down or whatever you might do.
Your love, all our sins are washed away.
Thank you. We give you praise and thanks for redemption. Thank you for freeing us once and for all from the fear of death and Satan and hell and the grave. No more fear. We know what's beyond the grave. You have conquered the grave, and you are the first fruits of those that will rise again. Your resurrection assures our resurrection. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your power. Thank you for the freedom. Thank you for liberating us. Thank you for setting us free. And thank you for your triumph and your victory. Cause us to revel in that triumph and that victory. Not allow it to grow old. Not allow it to be an historical event long ago. Keep it fresh and present in our hearts and minds every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.